Well, it's been a while, but my plan is to return to Ezekiel this evening. If you were looking in your bulletins, you may have noticed that. As I said several months ago, we're going to slowly be working our way through Ezekiel. I've kind of mapped it out, and it seems like on average we'll land in Ezekiel about 2 weeks a month. So we're not going to make fast progress through this book, but at least we kind of know where we're at and where we're going. And I trust it will be a useful study to us as we go. The whole question that the book of Ezekiel comes down to is a question that we need to ask. What happens when a long-suffering God comes to the end of his long-suffering nature? What happens when his patience runs out? When the fact that a long-suffering God does have a finite level to that long-sufferingness? And it's not because there's anything lacking in God, it's because that's what justice demands. What happens when that occurs? Ezekiel, as you may recall, begins with a great picture of the grandeur of God. We see God in all his glory in the first chapter, and Ezekiel is given a glimpse right at the beginning of God as being the sovereign ruler over all of creation. Now, you may remember that Ezekiel, the prophet, was among the members of Judah that were exiled to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar back in 597. Not the final exile. There were three deportations from Israel. This was the middle one that he came in. And he was taken with a number of the exiles, number of the upper class. When Nebuchadnezzar was upset at one time, when Judah had tried to rebel after they had been under rule for a few years. And Ezekiel was among those exiles. So Ezekiel himself is in the region by Babylon. He is not in the promised land, but he ministers a message to the exiles to tell them what is coming and a lot of the why it is coming. And it all began with this great vision of the glory of God. God is a glorious, grand God. He was sovereign over all creation. Chapters 2 and 3, after Ezekiel had that, then goes in and depicts his call by God to be a prophet. It was his commissioning. And Ezekiel was warned that his ministry was going to be a difficult ministry. The prophets who were right before the final fall of Jerusalem, the prophets right before the exile, all had difficult ministries because they were given a ministry to tell the people that God's patience had run out and that judgment was coming. Not a happy ministry to be in. But that's what Ezekiel was called to. He was to warn them, to explain why this is happening. It was a vital ministry, but not an easy one. Following that, in chapters 4 all the way through chapter 24 of this book of Ezekiel, we have a series of sermons, oracles, judgment sermons, basically, that Ezekiel is given visions by God, sermons that God gives him to communicate that judgment is coming. These are sermons against Judah. These are sermons against Jerusalem as the city of Judah. You may recall at this time that the people of Jerusalem thought no matter what happened, they were secure because the temple was there. That is where God had chosen to manifest his glory in a special way at the temple. They were God's chosen people. Jerusalem was God's chosen city within of God's chosen people, and the temple was God's chosen place. So because of all that, they were secure. Yes, we may have some problems, we may have some difficulties, but we'll always be secure. And they had many false prophets communicating that message. Well, all these messages that Ezekiel has goes against that. And he says that judgment is coming. Chapter 4 predicted a siege that would come against Jerusalem. And the way Ezekiel predicted that, you may remember, was with three symbolic acts. He had this brick where he drew the city of Jerusalem and then enacted a siege against that. And then he bound himself and lay facing the brick. And then he put himself into a self-induced famine to demonstrate that there was siege with great famine coming. Chapter 5 continued with another symbolic depiction where he shaved his head and used the idea that he actually shaved with a sword, and the idea that he depicted was that the sword was coming to the city. And then chapter 6 and 7 that we looked at quite a while back now, but the last chapters we looked at, elaborated on all that symbolism of those previous chapters, explained what these pictures were meant to convey, that Jerusalem was going to be under siege by the Babylonians and they would be conquered after an extensive famine, and that many people would fall by the sword. That was the message that Ezekiel has communicated to the leaders of the exilic community, the community of Judeans that had been taken captive. A large number had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, taken over to Babylon. That was the message that he conveyed to them at the start of his ministry. This evening we're picking up in chapter 8, and even though it's been a while for us, it's been a further while in the context of the book for the elders that Ezekiel will be talking to. Apparently there will have a pause of about 14 months between chapter 7 and chapter 8. In the first verse of chapter 8, it says, "It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of Lord God fell on me there." Well, when we compare that to the dates that we were given at the beginning, we learn that 14 months have transpired now. So Ezekiel has been in the process of communicating these symbolic acts, the siege against this picture of Jerusalem that he drew on the brick, with himself being bound, and then he had lay on his left side and then lay on his right side. That's been going on for about 14 months. And apparently the elders come waiting for more messages. What does this all mean? What is God trying to communicate? So they're in the house waiting, and suddenly Ezekiel gets another message. So even though we've had a little bit of time between our messages, I don't feel too bad about it because it's less than 14 months. So you should be able to remember. In chapters 8 through 11, Ezekiel gets a series of four visions, four different messages that all come at one time. We're not going to take them all this evening. We don't want to be here that long. But these come, and they all give a theme of how the temple in Jerusalem has been desecrated. Remember, the people are holding on to the temple. We have the temple. We have God's manifestation of himself. We're safe. We're secure. These messages communicate that temple has been desecrated. We're going to pick up and begin working our way through these messages this evening, picking up in verse 2 with the message that Ezekiel had. Suddenly the hand of the Lord God fell on him. That says that God came and gave him a message with the information he gave. In that first verse, we know this message came either on September 17th or 18th, depending what scholar you talk to, all of 592 BC. They don't quite agree on the day, but they come down to it's September 17th or 18th of 592 BC. So 420 days into a symbolic siege, he receives this message from the Lord, a visionary experience. "Then I looked, and behold, a likeness of the appearance of a man from his loins and downward. There was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my hair, or my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain." So Ezekiel begins this vision with another vision of an image, this image of a man that is very, very similar to what we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, when Ezekiel was given this glory of God. And in the midst of that vision of the glory of God being sovereign over all creation, if you recall, he had this vision of an image of a man, a divine being coming in judgment. Well, now he sees this same divine being again, coming in judgment. Most likely a pre-incarnate vision of Christ, who is the judge that will come, but Ezekiel doesn't name him. But it's a divine being here that we see. And this divine being comes and grabs Ezekiel by his hair, basically, grabs him by a lock of his hair and transports him. In his vision, I'm convinced his body is still sitting there in that region of Babylon with elders staring at it. But in his vision, he's taken to Jerusalem. to a place there by the temple, he says, coming in by the north gate, where there's the seat of the idol of jealousy. We're not told anything about that yet, but that doesn't bode well for what we're going to see, does it? That we come to the temple, and the first thing we're told by the north gate, there's the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. What is significant is that as Ezekiel comes there, he sees the glory of God there in Jerusalem at this time. The glory of God is present, is manifested there in the temple. That's what Ezekiel sees. He comes, his first picture of this, the first thing he sees as he arrives is this idol of jealousy of some kind here. But as he looks beyond that, he sees the glory of God is there. The glory of God is located in a temple, just like the glory that he saw on the plain. So he had this vision of God, so he's able to put all together that I'm seeing the same thing. This is God's glory. I know what I'm looking at here, the great glory of God. And God is revealing something to him. And what God reveals in the rest of this chapter is four abominations. Abominations, ways that the temple has been desecrated. In verses 5 and 6, we see the first abomination. Then he, being God, says to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations with which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But yet you will see still greater abominations. So Ezekiel has his attention drawn to the first of four apostate forms of worship. Right on his arrival at the temple, as soon as he gets there's this apostate form of worship. There's no physical description given this idol. That whenever there's no physical description given, there's no details provided. That just means that we're going to have all kinds of rampant ideas from scholars about what it could be, because they can't leave the unknown unknown. Many suggest that it may be the idol Asherah, and there's reasons for that. Manasseh, one of the last kings of Israel, one of the later kings, an evil king, had erected an Asherah right in the temple. It was later removed by Josiah, the final good king, during his reforms, but we know that those reforms didn't take hold, and they were quickly undone, and the Ashtoreth worship came back. So it could have been that, and there is some similarity in wording that points that way, but we don't know exactly what this idol is, other than it's not worshiping God. It's worshiping a false god. It's worshiping some image that man has created, some idea that man came up with for a divine being. What is Ezekiel's focus is the direction. He's looking toward the north. That would be toward the temple sanctuary. And when he sees this idol established there, that indicates that there's a regular pattern of pagan worship that's been erected right within the sanctuary. A place that is to be exclusively dedicated to the worship of Yahweh has now had this pagan worship take hold, and it's stated there, or it's located there. The other thing that is of note here is the first-person voice that we see. When God says, do you see what they are doing so that I would be far from my sanctuary? God is speaking, and he is offended. God is alienated from his house of worship. He's alienated from his house of worship by the inclusion of objects and elements of worship that were forbidden, that were not to be part of his worship. And even before we move on, I think we can look at this first abomination and take a warning to ourselves. Worship is very important to God. We've talked about that several times when we've discussed ideas like the regulative principle, that our worship must be regulated by what God has revealed. What we see here is an example of not applying a regulative principle. They bring in their own ideas of God, their own ideas of worship, and they start worshiping that way. But worship is central to our relationship with God. It's not a matter that we can just come and do whatever we want. Worship is central to that relationship, and God is very, very concerned about how he is worshiped. Yet, what we can identify here is that worship can be corrupted so easily simply by adding something to it. And if we understand the historical culture of the day, the circumstances of the day, what caused Israel to add these things to their worship, if they wanted to be in tune with the culture around them, just like we saw this morning, they wanted to be like the nations. All these other nations were worshiping other gods, and these nations seem to be prospering. Well, they want to be in tune with these nations. They do not want to be set off on their own. They want to be with it. They want to be modern. So they bring these things into their worship so that they're in tune with their cultures around them. Doesn't that sound awfully familiar to American worship? So many things have been added to the church because we want to be like our culture. We want to be in tune. We want to be with it. We want to have respectability or at least some street cred when we come. So people bring all kinds of different ideas into worship, trying to be in tune with what's around without thinking about this could be extremely offensive to God because it's not what he said how he should be worshipped. We need to be careful that we're not bringing abominations into our own worship. It's so critical. And I'm convinced many churches in America have brought various forms of abomination in, simply trying to be in tune with the culture. We are not to be in tune. We are to be a holy people set apart. Let's move on as Ezekiel, he's been told, basically, if you want to summarize the final phrase of verse 6, you ain't seen nothing yet. You've seen something bad, but this is nothing. So in verses 7 through 13, we see a second abomination. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping thing and beast and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing. Again, kind of interesting. Ezekiel's taken to this place, and he's shown this little hole in the wall, and God says, dig in there. And behind the hole, as he enlarges this hole, he finds an entrance to the picture that we're given. If this is a secret room, it's hidden on the inside of the temple somewhere. Somewhere in secret, God, the divine guide here, tells him to enter and to see what's happening in this interior room, this hidden area. And what he sees is men worshiping idols of various kinds of animal forms. Now, there's no apparent reason given in the text for the secrecy of the men, why they were doing this in secret. We know they are. One of the possible suggestions that seems to make some sense is that the men were secretly worshiping the gods of Egypt in an attempt to invoke a rescue from Babylon. Egypt was known to worship many animal-type gods. If you've studied Egyptology at all, they have many animal forms of worship. So there may be some ideas behind that. Egyptian forms of worship would be outlawed by Babylon. Babylon was fairly loose in what they allowed their conquered people to do for worship, but they certainly wouldn't allow them to worship the gods of an enemy nation. And Egypt was their greatest enemy at the time. So some suggest maybe what they're doing is worshiping Egyptian gods, saying, if we worship the gods of Egypt, Egypt will come and rescue us. We don't know, but what we do know is that the leaders who were supposed to guide the people in faithful worship to Yahweh were instead leading the people into apostate, idolatrous worship. In this hidden room, there are all these different forms of idols. And apparently the vision seems to have that within this large room, there were little cubicles. So there were little cubicles set aside to each type of idol, each detestable thing that God says each of these creatures had their little nook in the wall with a little cubicle, and before each of them there was an elder of Israel that was standing there with a censer of incense, probably the temple censers that were supposed to be used in worship to God, and they were using that to give incense worship to these false idols. And one man is named, standing in the middle, leading all the others, this Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. We don't know exactly who that is, but there's speculation, because of the way he's referred to, that Shaphan here may be the same person who was Josiah's secretary of state, if the main Shaphan that's known in this time frame of Israel's history. The secretary of state under Josiah, the last good king, was named Shaphan. He had several sons. And one of those sons was a man named Ahikam, who defended Jeremiah. He was part of the noble house, and he actually went to Jeremiah's defense when Jeremiah was in danger. And he's known as Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Well, here we have Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. So it seems to be a name that was expected the people would recognize, a key person. And if that's the case, it's only one generation from time that a secretary of state under the good king's son is leading in the apostate worship. The popular saying that they're offering through this, their reason, their excuse for doing this is, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Notice it's Yahweh. Their covenant name for God. In other words, our God, the God of Israel, our own God, he doesn't see us. He has forsaken us. So we have to worship these other gods because they're the gods who may see us. If we can get their attention, they may come to a rescue of us because our God has forsaken us. And they cite that as convincing evidence, or God cites that as convincing evidence to show their lack of faithfulness. The very God who they say does not see us is the God who's pointing out what they're doing in secret. Again, I think we can think about this a little bit ourselves. We should recognize that people are naturally quick to substitute all kinds of things into the place that only God should hold. Idolatry is not new, and unfortunately is not past. Idolatry is natural to our sinful natures. We will quickly substitute something for God. It has happened throughout history, and the most dangerous time is when people do not think anyone else can see what they're doing, when it's in secret, and they forget that God still sees. As one commentator says, what people do when they think no one else can see them reveals their true character. So even ourselves, even those of us who claim, and I think rightly claim, that we are worshiping the true God, I believe the people sitting here know the true God. We need to examine ourselves. What do we do in secret? When we're in secret, what does our true character show? Are we replacing our worship of God with various forms of idolatry because our life is driven in secret by a desire for something or someone other than God? Yes, I don't think any of us probably have incense areas in our house where we're worshiping idols. But I guarantee if you start looking for houses around our city, you will find that. There are many, many houses around here that have little shrines where incense is being burned to various forms of idols. Not that the person would ever call it that, but that's what it comes down to, because it's not worshiping the true God. So idolatry is right around us, and it's easy to point to that, but what are we doing ourselves? What kind of idols do we have that they're even more secret because we do not see a carved image with incense being put before it? But with our lives, we're not worshiping the true God. And any worship other than to true God, and by worship I mean that which we dedicate our lives to, any worship that is other than to true God is an abomination to God. Well, again, God said, Ezekiel, you ain't seen nothing yet, so let's move on and see the third abomination. Verse 14, then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. He said to me, Do you see this Son of Man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. Now, this is the only time Tammuz is mentioned anywhere in the Bible, but it is Tammuz is a god we know something about. It was a fairly well-known Babylonian god. It was the equivalent of a Samaritan god. It was a god of vegetation. It was the male cohort to Ishtar. So this is a fertility god, is what this was. So again, they want to be like the nations around them, so they grab this fertility god of the nation. And the reason the women would weep for this god is because the myth of this god is that in the heat of the summer, as the vegetation died, this god died. So you mourn for him as past, and if you mourn sufficiently, then he would come back to life in the spring. It was a fertility god for vegetation. So they're worshiping the god by weeping here, by mourning for this god in hope of enticing him to come back to life and give them good crops the following year. This god had such an influence on the Hebrews that after the exile, 1 month in the Hebrew calendar has been called Tammuz. So this god made a real impact on them. It was part of the culture. The fourth month on their calendar is called the month of Tammuz. So this pagan worship had a major impact on Jewish life. And again, we can see, I think, ourselves. Now, it's not that hard for the culture around us. Even though it's a pagan culture, it had an impact on us. The pagan idea here that drove this worship that of this god is that we have to do something to get a god's attention. That's not such a foreign idea as we would like it to be. It's a pagan idea. The idea that we must somehow do something to get God's attention is a pagan idea, but it's not a foreign idea. How many people believe that they must take communion or celebrate the sacraments to get God's attention, to help them live a more holy life in some fashion? That's an incorporation of this pagan idea. Our culture is running rampant now with the idea of let's pay it forward. It's become the latest craze. Pay it forward, because if you do something to pay it forward, you pay for the guy who's coming behind you in the drive-through line, well, that will give you good karma or something that will bring goodness into your life. That's a pagan idea, that we have to do something to get God's attention. But let's bring it closer to home. The reality is that many times we find ourselves, even if we don't directly admit it, internally, deep down, we come to the conclusion that church attendance or Bible reading or going through my prayer list, these are things that I do to get God's attention so that he will bless me, not so that I'm worshiping him. And anytime we bring an idea like that into our lives, we are adopting the same pagan idea that we see here. It's a pagan idea. Is an abomination to God. The fourth abomination is found in the last three verses. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. He said to me, "Do you see this, Son of Man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig in their nose. Therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in their ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them." This is the final scene, the fourth scene that Ezekiel's given here of detestable worship practices that are occurring. And here he moves into the inner court. This is the holiest area of worship in the entire temple precinct. This is where only the priests were allowed to enter. This was not for the regular worshiper to come in. The priests, who were the mediator between God and the people, they were the ones to bring the sacrifice into this inner court. Only they were allowed here. These men are not identified as priests, We don't know if they're of the priestly class or not. If they were not, it just shows an additional abomination that, or additional slackness towards the worship of God, that they would allow non-priests into the inner court. Or if they were priests, I don't think that's any better, because those who are to be leading in the worship of God are the ones worshiping in a pagan fashion here. So either way you cut it, this is a really bad scene, that in the area that's supposed to be most sacred, we have pagan worship occurring. The pagan worship is worshiping the sun. They were facing east, and that put them in a position where they are actually turning their back on the temple itself. They're in this inner court where God is to be worshipped, and they're turning their back on God and worshiping the sun instead. And God here is angered not only by the idolatries, but also the ripple effect that this kind of idolatry has. Whenever some pagan idolatry is adopted and God's worship is set aside, violence will run rampant through the land. And that's what happens here. Again, we shouldn't be surprised that we see violence running rampant through our land, because the worship of God has been pushed aside. And whenever the worship of God is pushed aside and we worship false gods instead, violence ensues. So God's angered by the violence that's running here, as well as the false worship. Now I'll just say that final phrase in verse 14, where it talks about putting the twig in their nose, that's a strange phrase. It's unknown what it says. It may be a popular saying equivalent to thumbing their nose at God. I don't know, and neither do any of the scholars I read. It's the only time that phrase occurs, but in the context you can tell it's not a positive thing. They're doing this to themselves, and they're rejecting God. That much is clear in the whole context. And the justice of God demands that this kind of a breach of faith will be dealt with. It demands a severe chastening of his people. So God declares that he is going to deal with Judah in severe judgment, and that he will show no mercy. Again, they're worshiping something other than God. The reason is because of the reason that is able to be understood is because of the political and economic situation that they're in. They're under oppression, so they believe they need to reach out and come up with another kind of solution that causes them to look for answers. And in the end, they turn their back on God. Does desperation cause us to turn our back on God? Before we say no, we need to think through all the many examples we've seen, even in our church, over the years, of people who in desperation have turned their back on God. We need to be clinging to God, worshiping him carefully. We need to remember that God will not be thought lightly of by his people. He will chasten severely his people who turn their back on him. There should be a message of fear and terror that comes into the midst of this, for if that we dare not turn our back on God, because he will punish. Yes, there's a message of joy. We live under grace. But when you spurn that grace, judgment comes. In fact, we have time yet this evening. We're going to see the beginning of the judgment here in the next chapter. We can move fairly quickly through chapter 9, because it is one full message of the slaughter that God is going to bring because his people have not listened to him, and they have turned their back on him. So now God will not listen to them. Then he cried out in my hearing. This is one ongoing vision. All the way through chapter 11, we have one vision, so we're continuing on. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, as Ezekiel seeing all these abominations. Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate with faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Again, it's still God speaking here. Ezekiel hears his voice, and God summons these executioners. It is a word that refers to those who are in charge of the city. And part of what they are in charge of at various times when this word shows is they are given the authority to administer judgment and discipline. It is clear from the rest of the chapter that these men are more than human. These are divine messengers. They're angels, and they're coming as those who have charge over the city to administer judgment. So there's six of them, and they each have a shattering weapon of some kind. The weapon was used for like a mace or something of that nature. It may have a sharpened end, or it may have just a blunt end, but it was one of those types of shattering weapons that you would swing. Each one of them has a weapon like that, but there's the seventh man. And the seventh man is dressed in the clothing of a priest, and he has what we have translated as a writing case. It is a specific word that he is the writing kit of a scribe. So he has this kit of a scribe that would have brushes and inks within it. He has that hanging from his side. So these seven emissaries, the six with the destroying weapons, and then this one with his scribe's tools, they take up their station by the bronze altar in the inner court. Significant that they were to stand by the altar. This altar, if you recall our study through Ezekiel, or not through Ezekiel, through Lamentations, this altar was the altar for sacrificial judgment. This is where sacrifices would be offered on behalf of the people to atone for their sin. It was what would placate the wrath of God. This altar was the place where God could be appeased. Well, the people have not been appeasing God. They have not been worshiping God. They have not been sacrificing in a manner that is acceptable to God. So when that altar does not placate God's wrath, he calls these executioners in to take a place by that altar. And that's where they will begin their judgment from. Moving on. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which he had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called a man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. I want to pause here just for a moment and note this movement of the glory of the Lord. Remember when Ezekiel first arrived, the very first thing he saw, this idol that was here, but then he focused in on the glory of God was there, was manifesting himself. And the glory of God was particularly manifested above the cherub. It would be the two cherubim that were on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. That mercy seat was where they'd put the blood of atonement on the Day of Atonement. That was considered the footstool of God's throne, where he connected with earth, with his people. That was his particular place of manifestation. What Ezekiel sees now is the glory of the Lord that rested there at that place on the mercy seat moves. It lifts off of that. God lifts his foot from the footstep of his throne, the footstool of his throne, and he moves to the threshold of the temple, or the sanctuary. This is the first stage here of God's departure, taking his presence away from his sanctuary. And by inserting this observation here, Ezekiel is intentionally informing us that God's departure from the temple is alongside his judgment of Jerusalem. It's all part of the judgment, that God is going to withdraw his glory, his unique manifestation with his people. Part of the judgment is removing that. And as that occurs, the messenger in white linen is instructed, go out through the city and put a mark on the forehead of those who, as we have it, sigh and groan over the abominations, the detestable things occurring. God knew that there was a remnant among his people. There were those in various places in the city who did not approve of the idolatrous practices that were occurring, that whose hearts were grieved over what was happening in their nation. God knew about them, and his plan of judgment included a plan of mercy for them. So he tells this one man to go and mark all those people. Verses 5 through 7. But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him, in other words, after the man who's doing the marking, and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. So these other six, the men with these weapons of slaughter, they're told to follow behind the man in white. And any man, any person who's not marked as one who's groaning over the sinful acts of the nation, any other man or any other person is to be slain, and no mercy is to be shown. And specifically, we have five all-inclusive groups. When you look down, slay the old men, the young men, the maidens, the little children, the women. In other words, everybody without any discretion, indiscriminately, everybody who does not have a mark is to be slain. And specifically, start within the inner court. Normally, a corpse would not be allowed in the sanctuary. You may recall, again, from Leviticus, a dead body was a contaminating thing. It was unclean, and it would contaminate anything it touched. So a dead body would never be allowed in the innermost holy place, this inner court. And God says, start right here and fill this place up with corpses. The temple had already been defiled by the worship that we saw in the previous chapter. Dead bodies couldn't defile it anymore. But the message that God was conveying is that justice was more important than ritual purity. Picking up in verse 8. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. As the judgment spreads out here from the inner court going out through the city, Ezekiel is left as the only person standing there in the temple. Yes, he's only there in vision form, but from his standpoint, he's there. He's right there in the temple, and he's the only one left alive. All around him is just slain bodies as far as he can see, or just corpses, one piled after another. So Ezekiel pleads here and asks God, are you going to destroy even the remnant? His plea shows how deeply he feels the needs of the people. But God reminds Ezekiel that there was a just and equitable basis for the punishment. The people had sinned greatly, and because of their great sin, there could be no relaxation of judgment. Justice required absolute judgment. Even though Ezekiel's crying out, God said there will be no pity. The time has come for judgment. Verse 11. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. So indirectly, Ezekiel gets an answer. His question was, are you going to save a remnant? Or are you even going to slay the remnant? God doesn't directly answer him, but indirectly, immediately after Ezekiel asking that question, God says, there'll be no pity on those who deserve judgment. This man comes back and says, I've finished marking all those who are to be marked. He reports that he's completed his assignment. There has been a remnant preserved. As we think about this harsh chapter, I think it's good for us to remember, to recognize that judgment not only included God's own people, as one commentator put it, it began in his sanctuary. The very place where people were absolutely convinced in their mind they were completely safe, because this is where God manifests himself, so we can do whatever we want. It's the place where judgment began. And there is a parallel, even though it's inexact, between this scenario and us. There's a parallel with those who claim the name of Christ today, but still reject his authority in their life. They think, because I've accepted Christ as Savior, I can live however I want. That's essentially the attitude that's being depicted here. And this chapter shows us God does not agree. God is a God of judgment. And like Ezekiel, when we see someone who names the name of Christ, but rejecting all of his authority in their lives, we should be greatly concerned about the judgment that that person may face. Because God is a God who cares more about justice than anything we can possibly comprehend. He is a just God. He is a righteous God because he is a holy God. We should recognize that a holy God will necessarily judge, and when he does so, it will be without pity. There can be no room for pity and still have justice. Pity has been demonstrated through the means of mercy. God sent his Son to bear the penalty of his wrath. A substitution was there. Just as he gave the nation of Israel the brazen altar that they could offer a sacrifice on that would appease his wrath, that pointed toward the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God has given a means for mercy. But those who reject that means cannot find pity from God, or there would be no justice. So this should cause us, I think, first of all, even this evening as we celebrated the elements that point to that ultimate sacrifice, when we recognize that the magnitude of God's justice, this should cause us to fall down before God in worship, in gratitude, because our judgment has fallen on another. It's fallen on the one whose elements we represent here, or is represented with these elements. Our Lord and Savior took this judgment, the judgment that could have no pity. God could not turn and change his mind and let Christ not die on that cross, because then he'd have put the judgment on us. So in love, he put that judgment on another, the one who willingly gave it. And when we recognize the necessity of God's judgment, we ought to, first of all, be overflowing in our worship and admiration and gratitude for all that our Savior has done for us. But I think, secondly, this again should cause us to structure our lives around warning others of this judgment. All around us are people that we call friends, people that we call family, neighbors, that are facing a judgment that will have no pity unless they accept the offer of mercy that comes from another. So our lives should really be structured, if we care at all about people, our lives should be structured while warning others about this judgment. The gospel message begins with a message of judgment. And we need to be warning people. And then I'd say, in addition, it should also, as we consider this magnitude, these things that are so ultimately important, we should recognize that what caused Israel to be so often taken astray is an over amount of concern about the things going on around them, the political situation, the economic events of the day. And if they start focusing on that, they moved away from God. Well, we should take that to be a warning for ourselves and be much less concerned about politics and economic events and much more concerned about souls who are facing judgment in the Savior that we are here to serve. Faith in a holy God will lead us to dedicate our lives, both publicly and privately, to our Savior. That's the lesson that we take away from this chapter. When we have faith in him, when we recognize his holiness, the God who has manifested himself completely in Jesus Christ, we will be dedicated, both publicly and privately, to worshiping and serving him. Let's close in prayer.